before Jenny and I got married, she used to love going for walks. And I hated going for walks. Now, before you condemn me, let me give you a defense. The reason I hated going for walks was not because I did not like Jenny. I really did like her. But normally she wanted to go for a walk on a Saturday night or a Sunday afternoon. And some of you know, I was involved in a game which basically you were allowed to legally assault someone for about 2 hours on a Saturday afternoon. And so when it came to a Saturday night, and particularly a Sunday afternoon when your muscles were screaming at you about what you'd done either that afternoon or the day before, the very last thing you wanted to do was to engage your muscles in a long 2 or 3 mile walk. But I did it because I wanted to get to know Jenny. And over the years, as I've given up that game of legal assault, we've done a lot more walking. Why? Because when we walk together, we talk together. We get to know each other. We journey around different parts of Northern Ireland or wherever we might happen to be on holiday. We talk with one another as we walk. And the disciples are now walking very closely with Jesus. The more time they spend walking with him, day by day, night by night, the more they are discovering who this real Jesus is. But in Luke chapter 9, the walk takes a very different turn. Jesus has been ministering in and around Galilee from Luke chapter 4 to Luke chapter 9. And here we find some of his last acts before their walk together takes a radically different turn. And now Jesus in Luke chapter 9 verse 51 is about to set his face like flint. He's going to go to Jerusalem because the very purpose of his coming is revealed to us in Luke chapter 19. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that are lost. He tells us in Luke chapter 5 that he hasn't come for those that are healthy, but those who are sick and in need of a spiritual physician. So now here in Luke chapter 9, just before their walk takes a radically different turn. Jesus, he needs to teach them one last thing. And in teaching them one last thing, he ultimately shows them who he is. Because you see, up until Luke chapter 9 in the Gospels, as Jesus has been ministering in and around Galilee and in and around the different parts of Israel at this time, the crowds have been asking, who is this? Herod himself asked, who is this? The disciples asked, who is this? And even Jesus asked Peter just before this in Luke 9, who do the crowds think I am? Peter, who do you think I am? Jesus is going to answer for us as their walk takes a very different turn, who he is. And so really the big thing this morning is Jesus is the glorious. He's the glorious Son of God. He'll reveal three things to us. Firstly, he will reveal that he's going to lead the new Exodus for a new people. He will reveal firstly to us, he will lead the new Exodus for a new people. And so here we find Jesus in the heart of Gentile territory up in Galilee. So let's read it. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after this, Jesus said, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up on a mountain to pray. This is the second time in Luke's gospel that Jesus is going to pray. And you might say, well, what mountain was it? Well, it might have been Mount Hermon, it might have been Mount Tabor, it might have been Mount Carmel. We're not exactly sure where Jesus goes up on a mountain, but what happens is of great significance. But what happens while Jesus prays? Verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Can you see him? Here we are on some dark Galilean night. Jesus' closest three, his inner three, Peter, James, and John, have accompanied Jesus up Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon or Mount Carmel. And here they are tired. 8 days of constant ministry, following Jesus, walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus, seeing him feeding the 5,000, seeing him raise this girl from the dead, healing a sick woman, casting out the demoniac. He's done so much that they're wrecked. Or as we would say, they're knackered. But look what happens in the midst of their human tiredness. His face, Jesus' face, it's changed. And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Matthew gives us his perspective. Matthew 17:2. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Mark tells us, Mark 9, verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And the writer of the Hebrews, many years after this account, he reflects on this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and he says this, the Son, being Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You see, up until this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been revealing himself to his disciples bit by bit. But on this night, with his inner three, with his most trusted lieutenants, with the men who are going to leave the mission after he goes back to his Father, he's going to show himself in all of his glory. I might remind you, if you're a Christian this morning, of another story. A story about another man who went up another mountain. His name's Moses. Consider Moses as he goes up another mountain, Mount Sinai. Exodus 34:29. I'll read it to you. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hands. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came to him. And he spoke with them. And afterward, all the Israelites came near Moses and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished, imagine this, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. And then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. What can we learn from this? When Jesus communicated with his Father, either on Tabor, Hermon, or Carmel, one of those mountains, something happened when he spoke with his Father. When Moses, back in the Exodus, the leader of the people of God, when he went up Mount Sinai to speak with his heavenly Father, something happened. And what's the differences between the two accounts? There are similarities, but Jesus, as he speaks to his heavenly Father up on this mountain, the radiance that appears on his face and all over his clothes, as white as a brilliant light, comes not from outside, but from inside. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. You see, Moses, he was just a man like us. And so when he goes up Mount Sinai to meet with God, to speak with God, to hear from God, to get the word of God for the people of God, what happens to him is that the glory of God comes from the outside in. And so Luke wants us to see that Jesus is like Moses, but he's much greater. He wants Peter, James, and John, who would have been very aware of who Moses was as the great leader of the people of God, he wants them to see that he's just like Moses, but he's even more glorious. But what happens with us as the people of God when we pray to God? Something happens. Tim Keller writes, prayer is both a conversation and an encounter with God. We must know the awe of praising his glory, the intimacy of finding his grace, and the struggle of asking his help, all of which can lead us to know the spiritual reality of his presence. Let me tell you, something happens in prayer. It's not necessarily, as we discovered a number of weeks ago, as we finished up the armor of God and we remembered those ancient words, each piece put on with prayer. It's not that all of our prayers are answered. That's not, I don't believe, the goal of prayer. It's not that you get your prayers answered, it's that you get God. Jesus goes up the mountain because he wants to commune with his Father. Moses goes up the mountain because he needs to hear from his Father. He needs to commune with his Father. And so as we find ourselves looking at these two illustrations, I challenge myself as I challenge you, do you have intimate communion with God? That's where the power comes from. Later in the Gospels, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. Didn't you know that I had to be alone and I had to speak with my Father? There's a power and an intimacy and a communion that the people of God will only find in prayer. And what happens in this prayer? Look at verse 30. It's not revealed in the NIV, but in the original text, it says, "Behold, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus." Now, why did these two men appear? Well, we can only speculate, but we know who they were. Moses was the great lawgiver of the people of God. Elijah was the great prophet of God, the restorer of the people of God. And so one writer says this: Moses was the founder of Israel's religious economy, and Elijah was the restorer of it. Together, they were a powerful summary of the entire Old Testimony and Testament economy. It's as if the two of these men have appeared to validate that Jesus is the fulfillment of their ministry. Jesus says later in the Gospel, he says, "Didn't you know that I have come not to negate the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them?" So the great lawgiver comes, Moses. Here he appears in resplendent heavenly glory. Why? Because Moses has come from the heavenly glory. And so as he appears on this dark Galilean night, he's glowing with the glory of God. Elijah, the great prophet of God, here he comes from the presence of God, glowing with the presence of God. And so the lawgiver comes and the prophet comes, but standing right in the center of both of them is the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. These two men are like Jesus, but Jesus is so much more. He's the glorious Son. These men, well, they're glowing too, because they've come from the presence of the Father, and they're talking with Jesus. Look at verse 31. Look at the second half. What were they talking about? Now, some of you are your little eerie wigs on the bus and on the train. You love to hear what such and such is saying beside you. So what were they saying on this dark Galilean night? They spoke about his departure. Now, what does this little phrase mean in the original text? It literally reads, they spoke about his exodon. You heard that word before? What's the book? Genesis. Exodus. Who's the great figure in Exodus? It's Moses. What did Moses do in the Exodus? Well, the people of God had been in Egyptian slavery for over 400 years, and Pharaoh, the wicked slave master, would not let the people go. And then God comes, sends Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Tell him I am sent you." And so Moses leads the people of God in the great Exodus out of slavery and Egyptian bondage. He's the great deliverer of the people of God. And so Moses appears and he speaks to Jesus about his exodon, his exodus, his departure. The exodus in Moses' day had delivered people from physical bondage. But Jesus' exodus would deliver a new people from sin. You see, here they are in a Galilean night in northern Israel, but Jesus must go south. He must go to Jerusalem because he knows at some point in his earthly ministry, he must hang as a crucified and a chained criminal on a cross for the sins of those who would believe. And so he knows he's got to get there. And on this night, he's revealing his glory as the great lawgiver and as the great prophet. who would deliver people not from physical bondage, but from spiritual bondage. Peter, who's here this night, later in his life, clearly has never forgotten this night. It was an unforgettable night, no doubt. And listen to what he said. I'll read it to you in his last letter. It's called 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He said, "We did not follow clever, invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Do you think he was thinking about the transfiguration? "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" And I love what Peter says next. He said, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." He's in his last years and he's never forgotten the glory of Jesus. Can I ask you, do you know the glory of Jesus in your life? If you don't spend time with him, you won't see his glory. You might see glimpses of it. You might see common grace, which is common to all of us in the world, and the beauty of the sun and the stars and the moon. It's common, but that special grace is found in our special relationship with him, where we see his glory. He had to go to Jerusalem to reveal it in all of its fullness. Look at verse 31 at the end. He says, "which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." I want to ask you this morning, if you're not a Christian, have you experienced this? Have you experienced this new exodus? Well, you can come into church this morning and you say, "We've sung all these great songs, and yet I've been looking on because I feel like I'm still in bondage to something or to someone, and yet Jesus Christ has come for people like you. He's come not to call those that think they're really healthy or really good, but those who are sick." Won't you come to Christ this morning and experience this new exodus from your heart? But Christ reveals something else. The glorious Son, he will be the new tabernacle for a new people. Verses 32. To 34, he's going to be a new tabernacle for a new people. Look at verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his doxa. They saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving, Jesus, referring to Moses and Elijah, Peter — we love Peter, don't we? He's that boy in class, some of you teachers. He's an answer for everything. Often, perhaps not right. Peter said to him, "Master, teacher, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." See, Peter, he gets some of it. He's an intelligent guy in some way. He knows Moses was a great lawgiver. He knows that Elijah was the great prophet who restored the people of God and who would be the fulfillment of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that God is at work here, but he wants to contain it. The glory is for all. The whole purpose behind the Gospel of Luke, as Luke writes to most excellent Theophilus, is that they might be aware that this good news of great joy would be for all the people, not just for the Jew. It must move from this sacred mountain. It must move to the place of crucifixion in Jerusalem. One writer says, "Before Peter's very eyes, God's dwelling with humanity is present. Jesus is the new tabernacle of God. The cloud first overshadowed a place, the tabernacle, God's presence in the wilderness. It then overshadowed a person, a virgin girl, Mary, with God's presence at the incarnation. The disciples' fear of entering into the cloud of verse 34 represents the fear of Moses at the completion of the tabernacle in Exodus 40, verse 35. The revelation of Jesus' divine nature and glory here before attests to the disciples that the dwelling place of God has now come amongst men. Some of you have had an experience Some of you, it's been very negative, and you've never forgotten it. And tragically, until you get to heaven, you'll never forget about it. Some of you have had wonderful experiences that you love to look back on and reminisce. And as we've said earlier, Peter, he couldn't forget it. And as he writes his letters 1 and 2 Peter, as we heard earlier in 2 Peter, he's still talking about that night. But John was there, Peter, James, and John. John, I believe, writes about this night. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 14. He speaks about the new tabernacle. I'll read it to you. The word became flesh and tabernacled himself amongst us, or made his dwelling amongst us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's my prayer that we as Christians would be like our Lord Jesus. There's a lot of Christians in the church who love truth. And there's a lot of Christians in the church who love grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. This is what the glory reveals. The glorious Son is full of grace and truth. But as we consider Jesus as the new tabernacle, I lean on some of Arthur W. Pink's thinking here. Firstly, the tabernacle was a temporary appointment in the wilderness with Moses. The tabernacle was merely a tent, something that was suited to be moved from place to place. Like some of you have had tents, you can pitch your tent and then you can move on. I've never pitched a tent, you would know that. But Christ's stay on earth, it was temporary too. About 33 years in his earthly tent, he added humanity to his divinity. Just like the tabernacle in the wilderness, it always moves. So Christ, in his humanity, moving from place to place in his earthly ministry. The tabernacle in the wilderness was humble and unattractive in its appearance. Isaiah 53 tells us that Christ himself would have nothing that would attract us to him. The tabernacle in the Old Testament that was God's dwelling place, there between the cherubim upon the mercy seat, he made his throne in the Holy of Holies. God manifested his presence by means of Shekinah glory. And here on this great mountain, this secret mountain, here's Moses and Elijah, they're glowing, but in the middle is Jesus. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a place where God met with Moses and with men. And then Jesus, the Bible says there's one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the center of Israel's camp. They literally put the tabernacle in the middle and they put all the tents all around it in big, big circles until there was no more need for tent. The presence of God must be in the middle of the people of God. And who's the center of the church? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body. He's the cornerstone. The tabernacle was the place of worship for the pious Israelite. They brought their offerings to the tabernacle to worship God. And yet consider Jesus. Hebrews 13:15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. But he could only do it through the cross. So can you see on this night why Peter couldn't build the three booths? Because you see, Jesus wasn't going to ultimately stand on a mountain between Moses and Elijah, though he's doing that on this night. He would ultimately be nailed on a cross between two criminals, so that people like you and me in Bangor can be saved. So that people like you and me in Bangor can experience the new Exodus. So that people like you and me in Bangor can say that now the dwelling of God is amongst men, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That Paul can write to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Colossae and to the church at Philippi and to the church at Thessalonica and speak about this mysterious union that Christ lives within us, the hope of glory. So Jesus has to speak to Peter. Peter, I appreciate what you're saying. He's already had to say to him in Matthew 16, get behind me, Satan, because Peter wanted to restrict the mission of God. And so he says, Peter, you don't realize there needs to be a new exodus. I'm the new tabernacle. Because thirdly and lastly, he will be the new voice. He'll be the new voice for a new people. You could say heaven's had a lot to do with this night, but what does heaven have to say? Look at verse 35. This is some night for these Galilean fishermen, isn't it? And it's going to get even better. Verse 35. A voice came from the cloud, and it wasn't the iCloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. You see, the Father has already spoken in the Gospel of Luke at the baptism of Jesus. In Luke 3:21, the people were being baptized. Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, you are my son whom I love. With you am I well pleased. But do you hear one difference? The walk with the disciples has moved on. They've been taught a lot in the first couple of years since the baptism of Jesus. But now the Father not only reveals the glory of the Son, but it's as if he's speaking directly to the three disciples and to all of us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of very simple words that change. Listen to him. How do those three words apply to you this morning? Listen to him. One writer says the voice from heaven explains Peter's error. In contrast to Moses and Elijah, who were God's servants, Jesus is God's son. He's the chosen one. He's the glorious one. He's the unique one. He cannot be classed with anyone else, even two of God's greatest servants. He is not only greater, but he is wholly other. Are you listening to him? A.W. Tozer says, God is always speaking, but we are not always listening. Listen to him. Moses predicted this day. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From among your brothers, he would be out of the root of Jesse. He was a Jew. And then Moses said, listen to him. 1,500 years probably before the Father speaks at this great night of transfiguration, God through the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to say, there's going to be one raised just like me. Listen to him. Before this glorious night, after this glorious night, Peter's preaching after Jesus has been ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 3, 22, Peter's sermon in the temple courts. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you, not what the culture tells you. Our culture has many wonderful things to tell us, but we don't listen to everything our culture tells us. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among the people. The Father says, this is my son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him. And how does this dark Galilean night finish? Look at verse 36. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Moses and Elijah perhaps were there to validate Jesus' departure. They didn't need to tell Jesus about it. He knew that that's the reason he'd come. But here, perhaps, the lawgiver symbolized Jesus has come to fulfill the law. Elijah, the great prophet, here, perhaps, to symbolize Jesus is the true prophet. And so this walk with Jesus takes a twist. When the voice the Father had spoken, Jesus was alone. And naturally, until later in life, until John 1:14 and until 2 Peter 1, until they wrote their later letters as older godly men, it says here in verse 36, the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. This is the glorious Son. He's come to lead a new exodus from sin. He's come to be the new tabernacle, to come and live in our hearts. But the big challenge for us as Christians is Christ has led us on a new exodus, as Christ has saved us from our sin and tabernacled himself within us. The words that have spoken to me, I believe, prophetically this week, hopefully to you, listen. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as they did in the wilderness. Listen. Listen to him. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you that in this season of Lent, we prepare and we walk with your Son Jesus as he has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. We praise you that he was indeed in himself the new Exodus, that he was in himself the new tabernacle. And we praise you, our Father, that he is indeed the new voice to whom we must listen in all of its totality. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to each one of us this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.